Well, I think this is going to be the first seminar in the history of the workshop where we take a collection.
Good thinking.
Yeah.
You silent get, offer, you get, just bills.
You get 10%.
Oh.
Yeah. So there are all kind of things that could be said about Max Johnson and where he went to school and the degrees that he's earned and the things that he has published, all of which is legion. I think instead I choose to tell. I thought I saw Lorelei Fuchs in here in 1980 something, the end of the 80s. Five bright people, including Lorelei Fuchs, who is now walking in, came to the University of Notre Dame to begin a graduate program in liturgical studies, and we were assigned a course in how to do research because the Hesburgh Library was switching over from old library to new library, and we were assigned this newly minted PhD whose name was Maxwell Johnson. And for four or five class sessions, it was a brief thing, Maxwell's job was to run our asses all over this library that's about 12,000 stories tall in search of the most esoteric material you can ever find. And one day, after we had been searching for things that nobody could find, we were sitting at lunch and decided something needed to be done in his honor. So we went to the local Pets R Us, and we bought five goldfish in a bag. And if you've ever been on the campus, you know that in front of the library is this long reflecting pool. So now if you look at the reflecting pool, the great-grandchildren of the goldfish that are there, five of them were let loose in honor of Max Johnson. And they have procreated and spawned, and now there are millions of fish, like the hairs of his head. So, without a further ado, mixed metaphors, and welcome.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
That certainly puts a monkey wrench in the ointment, doesn't it?
I was going to hang my chair, my coat on it.
Well, I tell you, thank you so much. I have to say, this is about the time of day when I'm sitting in my office getting ready for my 3 o'clock class, which means I'm sitting back with my feet on my desk sleeping. But I hope you're not feeling the same way this afternoon. I'm delighted to be here, eminently grateful for the opportunity to see people I have not seen in a long time, and Dan too, and also to be a part of this particular gathering, which is my first time here. I'm going to talk today about the Virgin Mary in ecumenical context. If you want to give it a fuller title, I'm calling it The Blessed Virgin Mary and Ecumenical Convergence in Doctrine, Doxology, and Devotion. Doctrine, Doxology, and Devotion. According to my Notre Dame colleague, Larry Cunningham, himself who's a Marian theologian of some repute, the great Lutheran theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg once said that Mary is more important in the history of Christianity as a symbol than as an historical person. And more recently, the late Yaroslav Pelikan, in his wonderful book, Mary Through the Centuries, has said this, and here's where my bifocals drive me crazy. It's probably safe to estimate that for nearly 2,000 years, Mary has been the name most frequently given to girls at baptism, and through the exclamation, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, or just Jesus Maria, as I used to hear it in Slovak from my father's Lutheran parishioners, and above all through the Ave Maria, which has been repeated literally millions of times every day, Mary is the female name that's been pronounced most often in the Western world. Almost certainly, she has been portrayed in art and music more than any other woman in history. Mary has been more of an inspiration to more people than any other woman who's ever lived, and she remains so in the 20th century, despite its being conventionally regarded as secularistic, by contrast with previous so-called ages of faith. The topic of the Blessed Virgin Mary, at least on the so-called popular level, however, is often considered, as you well know, to be a major stumbling block to Christian unity. A central church-dividing issue between Roman Catholic, Eastern, and Oriental Orthodox on the one side and Protestant Christians on the other in terms of doctrine, doxology, and devotion. After years of ecumenical dialogue, however, especially reflected in those dialogues conducted and produced by Anglicans and Catholics, Lutherans and Catholics, and also Evangelicals and Catholics, as well as numerous theological studies of Mary by theologians of various Christian traditions, there is, I would submit, a remarkable convergence, if not consensus, in ecumenical thought today. That is, while issues of Marian doxology and devotion may still be somewhat divisive, though even here there is progress, at the level of Marian doctrine, there has been enough ecumenical convergence, I believe, to say that properly understood and articulated, this needs no longer be a church-dividing issue. So I want to do three things in this presentation. I want to focus on each of these areas under these headings. One, ecumenical convergence on Marian doctrine. Secondly, the same on Marian contemporary liturgy and doxology. And thirdly, then, perhaps the most surprising of the three, some kind of ecumenical convergence in devotion, even. So the first, ecumenical convergence on Marian doctrine. In an ecumenical context, the topic of Marian doctrine or dogmatic formulation almost immediately raises the question of the two modern Roman Catholic dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary into heaven. While that is of great importance, it is crucial not to start there, but to begin with the classic Marian ecumenically shared doctrine both by the Christian East and West, namely the Christologically motivated Marian title Theotokos, God-bearer, or wrongly but colloquially Mother of God. God-bearer is the right title, but modern day is how Ambrose of Milan picks it up. So there you have it. Which, as you know, was adopted by the Council of Ephesus in 431, without waiting for Nestorius to get there, the title that safeguards the personhood of the divine and human Christ himself against the approach of Nestorius and his followers. I think it's important to begin there because at times even this central ecumenical Marian doctrine has often died from woeful neglect within much of Protestant Christianity. As an example of this, when I was a first-year student at Wartburg Theological Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, Professor Ralph Query asked our class of future pastors in his course in early Christian theology whether we thought it was appropriate to call Mary the Mother of God. Well, only two of more than 40 of us raised our hands in agreement. But of all Protestant churches, it is the Lutherans who actually have a confessional statement in the Formula of Concord that says, we believe, teach, and confess that Mary did not conceive and bear a mere and ordinary human being, but the true Son of God. For that reason, she is rightly called and truly is the Mother of God. So you had a room full of non-Lutherans preparing to be Lutheran pastors. I wonder where they are today on some of these issues. Further, Luther's own high regard for Mary and rather warm piety directed toward her has not always been well known or affirmed by Lutherans, or it's been dismissed as a kind of antiquated devotionalism from which poor Luther just could not distance himself. Eric Gritsch, in recent study, refers to his 1521 commentary on the Magnificat and concludes this way. For Luther, Mary was the prime example of the faithful, a typus ecclesiae, a type of the church embodying unmerited grace. Mary, then, is the paradigm for the indefectibility of the church. And he says further from Luther, at the end of his commentary in the Magnificat, her personal experience of his grace is an example for all humankind that the mighty God cares for the lowly just as he cares for the exalted. Thus, she incites the faithful to trust in God's grace when they call upon her. It's in the Luther's commentary. Well, while the writings and homilies of Luther tend often to have Marian themes or overtones, we should not think that such concerns belong to Luther alone. Rather, a name you know very well, the Augustinian ecumenist George Tivard, demonstrated in his 1996 study with this wonderful title, The Thousand Faces of the Virgin Mary, positive assessments of Mary as Theotokos and model are also to be noted in the writings of Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and John Calvin, with Zwingli even including the Ave Maria in the introduction to his Reformed Order of Mass. It was out by the second edition. And Bullinger accepted Mary's assumption, body and soul, into heaven centuries before such a dogma was promulgated by Rome. Indeed, Mary's perpetual virginity, her sinlessness or purity, at least at the moment of Jesus' conception, if not at her own immaculate conception, and her assumed, no pun intended, place in heaven, whether bodily or not, at the end of her life, were widely held, both by the continental reformers and by several within the Anglican Reformation. Now, if much of that emphasis tended to disappear from the center stage or lie dormant within theological method and catechetical formation in much of Protestantism, there can be no question that today, at least, the reassessment, if you will, or a renewal of the place of Mary within Protestantism comes about from the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, from the Second Vatican Council, where in Chapter 8, Mary is included theologically within the Church, rather than having her own independent document, as some Marian maximalists hoped for at the time. That's one, Lumen Gentium. The 1974 apostolic exhortation of Pope Paul VI, called Marialis Cultus, or in English, for the right ordering and development of devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Marialis Cultus is how it's often referred to. And, of course, the subsequent ecumenical dialogues on Mary, including even two documents from Pope John Paul, Redemptoris Mater, and his Rosarium Virginis Mariae, his treatise on the encyclical on the Rosary. With regard to ecumenical dialogues in particular, the 1981 final report of, if I say ARCIC, do you know what I'm talking about? ARCIC 1, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, which was about papal authority, really, at that time, but it treated Mary in this way. Anglicans, or Immaculate Conception and Assumption, Anglicans and Roman Catholics can agree in much of the truth that these dogmas are designed to affirm. We agree there can be but one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and reject any interpretation of the role of Mary which obscures that affirmation. We agree in recognizing that Christian understanding of Mary is inseparably linked with the doctrines of Christ and the Church. We agree in recognizing the grace and unique vocation of Mary, Mother of God incarnate, in observing her festivals and according her honor in the communion of saints. We agree she was prepared by divine grace to be the mother of the Redeemer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And of course, while agreeing with this, we're reluctant to embrace Immaculate Conception and Assumption. But ARCIC 2, it's like Star Trek, the second generation, under the title of Mary, Grace and Hope in Christ, which came out in 2004, reflects continued dialogue on those very issues and says, quote, the teaching about Mary in the two definitions of 1854 and 1950, understood within the biblical pattern of the economy of grace and hope, can be said to be consonant with the teaching of the scriptures and the ancient common tradition. An interesting statement, which the late Episcopal author Cody Unterseer, who died much too soon, he was a doctoral student of mine and suffered an aneurysm just a couple years ago, but Cody attributed this to the contemporary, and I'll quote here, fortuitous wording of both dogmatic definitions, which points foremost to God's free and gracious actions in the life of Mary without specifying the means of that action, end quote. His essay is called Mary in Contemporary Protestant Theological Discourse. It appeared in Worship several years ago. Similarly, 2 years earlier, the 8th Lutheran Catholic in the United States dialogue entitled The One Mediator, the Saints, and Mary was able to challenge both communions, Lutheran and Roman Catholic, as to whether it would be possible that Lutheran churches, one, could acknowledge that the Catholic teaching about the saints and Mary as set forth in the documents of Vatican II does not promote idolatrous belief and is not opposed to the gospel. Yeah, okay. And two, whether the Catholic Church could acknowledge that in a closer but still incomplete fellowship, why they didn't use communion is beyond me, Lutherans focusing on Christ, the one mediator, as set forth in Scripture, would not be obliged to invoke the saints or to affirm the two Marian dogmas. And I kind of criticized this elsewhere, saying, you know, this is pretty minimal for all this work going on, with all due respect to the people that were struggling with that. But you know what? Read the documents of the Council of Trent, for heaven's sakes, if you're worried about idolatrous belief. You know, that's already said there. Or, you know, who in the Catholic Church is forced to invoke the saints? It becomes an interesting issue, doesn't it? I mean, maybe in certain things, like the Confiteor, you know, I ask Blessed Mary, the Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. But that's about it, really. Might be a litany of the saints every once in a while, but I don't know if anybody's forced to do it. Well, anyway, I've criticized that conclusion elsewhere, a surprisingly weak challenge, especially to the Lutherans. But it's clear that Lutheran hesitations and fears with regard to Marian doctrine and piety essentially resolved. It could have been resolved a lot earlier. By the clear articulation of Catholic theology on the one mediatorship of Christ and a renewed conciliar and post-conciliar theology of Mary within Roman Catholic circles. Now, it's probably not surprising that Anglicans and Lutherans, in dialogue with Roman Catholics, could be so positive in their general assessments. What is surprising is the amount of agreement between evangelicals and Catholics in recent years. In their 2009 statement entitled, Do Whatever He Tells You, The Blessed Virgin Mary and Christian Faith and Life, where now even among evangelicals, the once controversial title of Theotokos is now jointly affirmed in this way. We are agreed that it is appropriate and indeed necessary to call Mary Theotokos the God-bearer. Theotokos means the one who gave birth to the one who is God, and the title, based on the clear witness of Scripture, was emphasized in the early church to counter the heresy of Nestorius, who divided the human and divine natures of Christ. That's a joint statement about something which is confessional and creedal among people who don't put much stock in confessions and creeds. I mean, the Catholics. No. Nevertheless, while the evangelical members of this statement were able to see positive elements in other Marian dogmas, like her perpetual virginity, her immaculate conception and assumption, the fact that none of these are clearly biblical would make them still next to impossible for them to accept in any positive way. Okay? So there's no question in my mind that an important factor in this contemporary ecumenical reassessment of Mary has been due to two factors. As Elizabeth Johnson, you know that name, no relation, notes in her groundbreaking study, Truly Our Sister, A Theology of Mary in the Communion of Saints, which you have not read, I strongly encourage you to do so. Truly Our Sister, she takes the title from Paul VI's Mariolus Cultus, where Paul VI refers to Mary as our sister, which is an interesting thing, where Mary as mother is a very popular thing, but all of a sudden Mary as sister opens the door. It comes from Pope Paul. I don't know where he got it, but from Pope Paul in any event. She says that the theology of Mary embedded in the documents of the Second Vatican Council reflects a return to the Mariology of the first Christian millennium. The first Christian millennium. In other words, to that commonality in Marian doctrine shared between East and West. Before we go off in different directions. Second, together with this, contemporary Mariology has included a decided return to Marian scripture as the starting point, a focus clearly evident in Pope Paul VI, from which Johnson, as I said, takes her title. Now, what is most intriguing about this, according to her, and this was great news to me, is the minimal role that Mary's own Magnificat played over the centuries in shaping Marian doctrine and devotion. In spite of the fact that it was sung daily as the centerpiece of Vespers for centuries, with the notable exception of people like Luther, only quite recently has her song contributed toward a new approach to her identity and role. And not so much as the weak, subservient, obedient handmaid of the Lord as model for a particular patriarchal view of women, but the strong prophet, Mary, who dares to proclaim that the mighty are cast down, the lowly lifted up, the hungry filled with good things. Elizabeth Johnson notes, the church in Latin America, more than any other, is responsible for hearing this proclamation of hope in a newly refreshed way. The Magnificat's message is so subversive that for a period during the 1980s, the government of Guatemala banned its public recitation. Seeing the central point of this song to be the assertion of the holiness of God, Gustavo Gutierrez, who I'm proud to say is my Notre Dame colleague now, argues, when he's around, any exegesis is fruitless that attempts to tone down what Mary's song tells us about the preferential love of God for the lowly and the abused, and about the transformation of history that God's loving will implies, end quote. Indeed, the biblical Mary that's emerging today has titles ascribed to her based on the biblical witness, as in the following titles from a litany of Mary of Nazareth published by Pax Christi. Listen to some of these terms. Mary, wellspring of peace, model of strength, model of gentleness, model of trust, of courage, of patience, of risk, of openness, of perseverance, of the mother of the liberator, of the homeless, of the dying, of the nonviolent, of widowed mothers, of unwed mothers, mother of a political prisoner, mother of the condemned, mother of the executed criminal, oppressed woman, liberator of the oppressed, marginalized woman, comforter of the afflicted, sign of contradiction, breaker of bondage, political refugee, seeker of sanctuary, so on and so on. See? Part of Johnson's own Mariological program, both in her book and in her earlier articles, as I'm sure you know, has been to retrieve from Mariology and restore to a broader theological understanding of God in God's self, in, say, precisely those feminine images of the divine which in the course of Western Christian history became transferred from God, especially the Holy Spirit, and concretized explicitly in Mary. There, that is, according to Johnson, Marian images and devotion, coming to their full flowering in the Middle Ages, became the vehicle by which the distant and transcendent, patriarchically conceived God was made accessible under the images of maternity, divine compassion, liberating power and might, divine immanence and intimate presence, and a recreative energy. All of these, she says, are more properly images of God. And so what happens for Johnson's project is we're left with a very human Mary who merges within the communion of saints, and much like the litany referred to above, Mary becomes woman of the spirit, the outsider, the outcast, the refugee, the poor, the contemplative thinking mother, and most importantly, Mary is friend of God and prophet. Oh, she'll be in trouble soon. You know it. You know it, Elizabeth Johnson, for this book. Huh? What then, ecumenically, of the two Marian dogmas of her Immaculate Conception and Assumption? Is there any way forward at this point? Although Protestants and others have rejected and will continue to reject the explicit dogmatic formulations of her Immaculate Conception and Assumption as having no foundation in Scripture, the real issue, as we all know, is the theme there of papal infallibility and who makes dogma, who makes doctrine. Nevertheless, there is a theological core in both of these dogmas that may well be acceptable to Protestant theology within a contemporary ecumenical context. Now, this is especially the case when one considers the close relationship that exists between Mariology and ecclesiology in contemporary Roman Catholic thought. On one level, at least, the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception... That wasn't a signal, was it?
I think she's speaking to you.
Yeah, that happens to me a lot, so I wouldn't be surprised. It doesn't matter to me. Does it cool it off a bit in here? This is a very warm room, or else it's just me.
Okay.
On one level, at least, the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception is nothing other, and here's the Lutheran in me, than the proclamation of justification by grace alone. Since such redemption by Christ of Mary in the womb, and for Catholicism it is a redemption, okay, could come about through no other possible means. As Berard Marthaler at Catholic U says, it is the symbol par excellence of free grace. Mary was justified from the first instance of her existence independently of anything she desired or did. Grace alone. Okay. Similarly, with regard to her bodily assumption, it's important to note, as I've got his name here somewhere, John Macquarie, in his book Mary for All Christians, you may remember that wonderful study, he says it's important to note the necessary contrast between the technical terms ascensio, ascension, and assumptio, assumption. Ascension, according to Macquarie, implies an active role assigned to the one ascending, the ascension of Christ into heaven. But assumption can only be an act of God in which the one assumed remains the recipient of that action. I always like it. This doesn't work in German, though, where both of them are called by the wonderful phrase Himmelfahrt, going to heaven, you say. But technically, you know, in Latin, and English here is more technical than German. Can you believe it at that point? All right. Consequently, in both of these dogmatic formulations, Mary's Immaculate Conception and her Assumption are both dependent completely upon God's grace. Mary remains recipient of both action. Hence, with regard to how contemporary Roman Catholic Mariology sees in Mary this close relationship to ecclesiology, Sacrosanctum Concilium, we just heard that referred to, says, quote, in Mary, the church admires and exalts the most excellent fruit of redemption and joyfully contemplates that which she herself desires and hopes to be, end quote. Hence, whatever Immaculate Conception and Assumption mean for Mary as a historical person, the symbolic importance of these dogmas has to do with what they mean for the nature and identity of the church. And if at their core what these dogmas assert has ultimately to do with salvation by grace alone, then the image of Mary becomes simultaneously the image of a humanity graciously redeemed by Christ. So Mary becomes the prototype, the paradigm of how human salvation takes place. Yeah, we could be like Paul Tillich and say these are nothing other than triumphalist Roman Catholic ecclesiological claims, and one can rightly fear other Roman Catholic Marian dogmatic developments like Mediatrix of All Graces or Mary as co-redemptrix. But we can also read these in light of justification and its implications. Elsewhere, I have written about the ecclesiological implications of these dogmas, even for baptismal theology and practice, which is the area of liturgical studies where I live most of the time. And I've argued here with regard to, like, the dogma of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, that baptism makes us all theotokoi. Theotoki, in modern Greek, bearers of God. Like Mary herself, a Roman Catholic homilist might well proclaim on the feast. So we too in baptism have been immaculately conceived in the watery womb of our baptismal mother. Surely the solemnity of Mary's Assumption on August 15th, provides a concrete sign of our eschatological hope and future in Christ, for which baptism itself is the down payment by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I look at both of those dogmas with ecumenical potential as actually statements not simply about soteriology, but statements about the meaning of baptism in the life of the church. Now, Protestants and Orthodox might continue to lament the fact that both of these pious and pleasing thoughts, as they are called, were elevated from the realm of piety to the official liturgical tradition, from there into the dogmatic definition of the church. Nevertheless, the theological core of what these dogmas imply about the redeemed may well be ecumenically acceptable. Like Mary, the church is but the recipient of God's grace alone. And Mary, even in the words of Luther, is this typus ecclesiae embodying God's unmerited grace. Is it surprising then, so surprising, that while somebody like Thomas Aquinas and even Bernard had real problems with the Immaculate Conception, Luther didn't? And he gave a positive assessment of both the Immaculate Conception and Assumption as long as they wouldn't be required as dogma on par with, like, Trinity, Christology, so on and so forth. I wonder if we can do any less than that still today. All right? My second point. How much time do I have here?
You have about 20 more minutes.
Okay, I can do that.
And then people can ask you questions.
I want them to.
Okay.
Actually, I'd rather have them argue with each other, so that could be fun. Okay. So the second thing, ecumenical convergence on Mary and contemporary liturgy and doxology. All I want to talk about in this section, we're talking about feasts and hymns and so on and so forth at this point, official texts by which we celebrate. So you might say, as all of you, I'm sure, know, in the Eastern Christian rites, Mary frequently appears in various litanies, both in the Eucharist and in the Divine Office, especially in the hymns to Mary in Byzantine Vespers and Orthros, or Matins, morning prayer, hymns known as the Theotokia. in the conclusion to various litanies and so on, such as you can't go to a Byzantine liturgy without hearing over and over and over again, commemorating our all-holy, spotless, most highly blessed and glorious Lady Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary and all the saints, we commend ourselves to one another and our whole life to Christ our God, which at least Lutherans and Episcopalians have taken to append to the end of Vespers, though Mary's not necessarily listed there. And also what is known as the Ninth Ode, sometimes called the Megalinarion in Byzantine morning prayer. This phrase will be familiar to you. O higher than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, you gave birth to God, the Word, in virginity. You are truly the Theotokos, you we exalt. And of course, of the 12 major Byzantine feasts, several of them are related directly to Mary, her nativity on September 8th, her presentation on November 21st, her Domitian on August 15th, all of which are in the Roman Catholic calendar, or indirectly, and most of us have these, the Annunciation of our Lord and his presentation in the temple. In the Roman Catholic Latin West, this is no surprise to any in this room, there's an abundance of Marian antiphons and other liturgical texts. The seasonal chants at the end of Nau Compline, used to be at the end of all the offices, like the Alma Redemptoris Mater in Advent and Christmas, the Ave Regina Caelorum during Lent, the Regina Caeli, which we're singing right now, and the Salve Regina alternating with the Ave Maria during what we now call ordinary time, which, footnote, is one of the dumbest phrases I've ever heard. The Latin text says tempus per annum, time through the year. Okay, there's nothing ordinary about Sunday. It's extraordinary time. But never mind. That's my course on the liturgical year. Similarly, the Roman Rite continues to celebrate several solemnities, memorials, and optional memorials under various titles or commemorations. But that's not surprising. Today, Mary is appearing more frequently in the liturgical text, calendars, and hymns of other traditions. Perhaps not surprisingly, it's the Episcopal hymnal of 1982 in this country where most of these are located. I've counted at least 9 in there that you could easily classify as separate category as Marian. I think you know these hymns, but let me just mention them. A hymnic version of the Stabat Mater Dolorosa, of At the Cross or Station Keeping, which was in Lutheran Book of Worship, but I want to be really grateful to the editors of Evangelical Lutheran Worship. It's gone. Okay. That doesn't mean we still don't have it. It's just it's not in that book. Okay. Well, you know the text. There can be no question that this is precisely a devotional hymn commemorating Mary herself, in which it's her faith and devotion that are to serve and inspire the singer to a greater faith and trust in Christ crucified. Who on Christ's dear mother gazing, pierced by anguish so amazing, born of woman would not weep? Who on Christ's dear mother thinking, such a cup of sorrow drinking, would not share her sorrows deep? Jesus, may her deep devotion stir in me the same emotion. Source of love, Redeemer true, let me thus fresh ardor gaining and a purer love attaining, consecrate my life to you. I mean, you know, that was in the Red Book in 1958 also. 78, Lutheran Book of Worship, now it's out the door. Thank you. I take it personally, by the way, because I think they all knew that I like to quote that hymn as a sign of Marian devotion in Lutheran liturgy. So there's a stop in that guy. Okay. In any event, the hymn you also know, Sing of Mary, Pure and Lowly, was in the Lutheran resource With One Voice. Nah, it's gone now. But it's in, of course, the Episcopal books and elsewhere. You know the hymn. Sing of Mary, pure and lowly, virgin mother undefiled, or wise and mild, if you're a little cautious about the undefiled business. Sing of God's own soap. The Anglicans can be undefiled. The Lutherans were, wise and mild. Okay. Sing, it rhymes. Sing of God's own son most holy, who became her little child. Fairest child of fairest mother, God the Lord who came to earth, word made flesh, our very brother, takes our nature by his birth. But the last verse. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. From the heart of Blessed Mary. From All Saints the song ascends, and the church the strain re-echoes under earth's remotest ends. George Tavard once said it was actually Ulrich Zwingli who anticipated Counter-Reformation Catholic devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary by drawing special attention to her contemplative heart, where she shared all the sufferings of her son. Think, you could be a Protestant and sing that hymn. Now, I don't know how many Lutheran churches are going to put up an image of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And if we were, I want seven swords. I don't want just one. Okay? The hymn, Sing We of the Blessed Mother. Okay? Again, only in the Anglican hymnal. Get what this says, the last verse. Sing the chiefest joy of Mary when on earth her work was done and the Lord of all creation brought her to his heavenly home, where, raised high with saints and angels in Jerusalem above, she beholds her Son and Savior reigning as the Lord of love. Or compare that to the hymn that everybody has sung, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones, verse 2. Right directly to Mary, and it's based on Byzantine chant, the Megalinarion. Oh, higher than the cherubim. Huh? It's Mary we're talking to. More glorious than the seraphim. I started too high. But lead their praises, alleluia. Thou bearer of the eternal word. Thou Theotokos. Most gracious, magnify the Lord. All right. So as in verse 3 of Sing of Mary, pure, and by the way, that one is still in evangelical Lutheran worship, okay. Sing of Mary, pure and lowly, where the praise of God ascends from her heart. So now Mary is identified as the one closely united to leading the praises of the heavenly and earthly chorus of the church around the throne of God. As the great Episcopalian scholar Reginald Fuller once said of this, this is nothing other than J. Athelstan Riley's poetic description of Mary's Assumption. She's the heavenly choir director. That's why I always tell people at Notre Dame, especially my undergrads, if you always want to go light candles or whatever at the grotto before football games, I keep telling them, Mary doesn't care. This is heresy at Notre Dame. Mary doesn't care who wins the football game. She's too busy directing the heavenly choir. They got choir practice. She's busy. Okay. So, together with contemporary hymnody, Mary has also appeared with a rather full cycle of commemorations in the calendars of various churches. You think about feasts like, which are originally Christological, but they have Marian associations, the Annunciation, Presentation, and her visitation to Cousin Elizabeth have been traditionally included. At least Anglicans and Lutherans now have her August 15th festival under the, I find strange title, for Lutherans, Mary, Mother of Our Lord. Or the Missouri Synod says, St. Mary, Mother of Our Lord. It's like one step up, okay? Or the Episcopalians just blow it out of the water, St. Mary the Virgin, Mother of Our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But it's all on August 15th, same gospel reading, which, by the way, is the same gospel reading as the Assumption for that day. Listen to the opening prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. O God, you have taken to yourself the Blessed Virgin Mary. Assumption? Mother of your incarnate Son, grant that we who have been redeemed by his blood may share with her the glory of your eternal kingdom, etc. Now, August 15th is, of course, the earliest documented feast of the Blessed Virgin under the original title of Mary Theotokos. We know it's already in the Armenian lectionary in the early 5th century. It has its origins in Jerusalem. My beef is, come on, Lutherans and Episcopalians, why didn't you call the feast Mary, Mother of God? That's what you intend by it. Nestorius would have accepted Mother of Our Lord. That's not the issue. It was Jesus' mom, of course. But that's not the dogmatic implication of the title. There's room for more reform there. Other feasts of Mary are spreading. The recent common worship of the Church of England has, of course, now the conception of Mary on December 8th, not Immaculate, but the conception, right? And by the way, that feast was, that's its ancient title, the Conception of Mary. Then it becomes the Conception of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, and then you switch the words. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. It only took about 1,900 years for that to develop. 1,800, excuse me. No, 1,500, sorry. And her birth on September 8th. Presbyterians in the United States, not known historically for their attention to the liturgical year in general, now have... No, that's not a criticism. That's just part of the history. Now the presentations on February 2nd, Annunciation on March 25, and the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth on May 31st. That's where Lutheran calendars were 50 years ago. You know, that in itself is development, isn't it? What's most surprising, and I suspect some of you may have been waiting for me to get to this. Shoot. What's most surprising, thank you, I'm trying to, and somewhat controversial, is the growing frequency of the December 12th celebration of the Mexican Virgin of Guadalupe, which outside of Roman Catholic liturgical calendars appears officially nowhere else. Hey, it took about 600 years, 500 years for her to get on the Roman calendar officially. I'm not worried, okay? Due to the increasing Hispanicization or Latinization of American Christianity in general, celebrations of Guadalupe are appearing in Episcopal and Lutheran contexts where there are now churches even named after this title, such as the Lutheran church called Santa Maria de Guadalupe in Irving, Texas, which is a big going thing. Pastors always getting arrested for doing social justice kinds of things. Episcopal Church in Waukegan, Illinois, named after Our Lady of Guadalupe, for which George Carey, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, brought them an icon of Our Lady of Walsingham and dedicated the church. So, Guadalupe, Walsingham. Same person? Could be, you know? This is something that we got to watch carefully. Also, and so on, what's happening when these sorts of things start entering in? I've often said the lex orandi, the way of praying, is beyond at this point within Protestantism, the lex credendi, the way that's believed. And what will come as a result of that down the road? I don't know. And I don't want to give you the impression this is happening all over the place, but it is happening. Okay? So let me say a couple things about devotion. As Mother Tina knows, because I fill in for her a lot, I'm also licensed. I'm Lutheran, but I'm licensed in the Episcopal Diocese of Northern Indiana, so I get to play Anglican quite frequently, and I think I do okay with it. You know, remember, this is a diocese that's formerly part of what was called the Beretta Belt. Okay, so it's kind of Anglo-Catholic in its style. So I've got to practice swinging a thurible a lot more than I used to. But I do okay with it. So what's happening, I find, not just in that diocese but in other places, how's Mary and devotion to Mary entering? It's through art, iconography, right? And hence, I would say the Virgin of Guadalupe is essentially an indigenous Western Christian icon, which is treated often by Mexican Americans the same way Byzantines will venerate an icon. There's a connection there. There's a connection there, I think. But you can't go into an Anglican church in England anymore without seeing icons of the Theotokos. You know, just go to Westminster Abbey. You know, there's Jesus, there's Mary. People are lighting candles. What, you know, I haven't asked them what they're doing, but that's okay. Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of, as they would say, Canterbury, okay, wrote about prayer and Marian iconography in his book called Ponder These Things, Praying with Icons of the Virgin, which was to accompany a pilgrimage to Walsingham, for heaven's sakes. Okay, so you got that cooking. Now, in the Episcopal Diocese of Northern Indiana, one may find icons, but you know, I also find statues of the Virgin. Okay. Statues of the Virgin, like Our Lady of Walsingham, or even, most surprisingly to me, like at Holy Trinity in South Bend, Our Lady of Grace. The traditional Roman Catholic Mary dressed in blue with hands extended, standing on the head of the snake. The image most often associated in Roman Catholicism with the miraculous medal. Okay? That's what the vigil stand of lights has on it at Holy Trinity Episcopal. And this is the Marian image in the Episcopal Cathedral of St. James. By the way, that's an image of the Immaculate Conception. Isn't that fascinating? Ah, they're Anglo-Catholics, you know. What do they know, right? But even plenty, even images of the Virgin of Guadalupe are appearing with increasing frequency. From somewhere, a banner of Guadalupe appeared in that church, and it's the same with a couple of other Lutheran parishes in town where there are icons of the Virgin, including if you go to the national headquarters in Chicago and go into the chapel, at least seasonally, there's an icon of the Theotokos and Child. What in the world is going on? Now, there's a lot of issues, a lot of hassles that are going on with some of these devotional images. There is a renewed appreciation for devotions like even the rosary among some groups. I always like to remind my students, one of the most classic treatments of the rosary was written by a Methodist. 5 for sorrow, 10 for joy. It doesn't work anymore because then you have to have 5 more for light. But you don't have to accept John Paul's other set of mysteries. Though his encyclical on the rosary actually has inspired Protestants because of his undeniable Christocentric focus on the rosary. That it's not a prayer to Mary. Of course it is. It's an invocation. As much as it is a prayer with Mary and the church, focusing on Christ. As I read this wonderful description once of a devotional booklet written for kids, it's as though we hold Mary's hand and address her son. And I thought, there's some sophistication there that a lot of theologians I know don't have to think about that. And of course, you all know, Luther kept it in his prayer books. He didn't keep the added Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death, since that's a Counter-Reformation addition by Pope Pius V in the breviary of 1568. But nevertheless, listen to what, if I can find it here, and I'll conclude. Jose David Rodriguez of the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago has written about this. Mary's not just the mother of the historical Jesus, but also of the incarnate God, and in Jesus Christ, the humanity and the divinity are present in perfect integrity without distortion or confusion. For this reason, it's right and salutary, sounds Eucharistic, that we incorporate in our evangelical liturgy the angel's greeting to Mary, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," along with the words of Cousin Elizabeth, full of God's Spirit, that said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed the fruit of your womb." And we conclude, and to conclude, with the hymn the Church added at a later time, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the time of our death. For we believe that the saints on earth and those in heaven are joined in the same communion, and we need to pray one for another." That's a Lutheran, Hispanic Lutheran theologian, teaching Lutheran seminary at LSTC in Chicago. Oh, that's just dangerous and subversive. So let me conclude. Then we have time for conversation. Let me conclude with a statement from one mediator of the saints and Mary from the Roman Catholic response, okay? Who write this: "Jesus Christ alone is never merely alone. He's always found in the company of a whole range of his friends, both living and dead. And it's a basic Catholic experience that when recognized and appealed to within a rightly ordered faith, these friends of Christ strengthen one's own sense of communion with Christ. It's all in a family, we might say. We're part of a people. Saints show us how the grace of God may work in a life. They give us patterns of holiness. They pray for us. Keeping company with the saints in the Spirit of Christ encourages our faith It's simply part of what it means to be a Catholic, bonded with millions of other people, not only throughout the world, but through time. Those who have gone before us in faith are still living members of the body of Christ, and in some unimaginable way, we all are connected. Within a rightly ordered faith, both liturgical and private honoring of all the saints, one saint, or of Saint Mary, serves to keep our feet on the gospel path. End quote. I think that's a powerful quote. One final thing. We're talking about images. If you haven't seen it, and this will enable me to do some shameless self-promotion also. This book by me, American Magnificat, Protestants on Mary of Guadalupe, available down the hall, is has on its cover, and this is the only reason I want to show it, actually.
And through Amazon
and Liturgical Press and so on. But the picture here is from a Lutheran church in New York, Holy Trinity Lutheran, or just Trinity Lutheran, in Manhattan, also known as Santissima Trinidad. I'll pass this around if nobody takes it. You see the Virgin of Guadalupe in the middle embracing Martin Luther to Lutheran Church on one hand. And on the other hand, she's embracing Frederick Douglass. So the connection, you say, of Lutheran, the Virgin, the Hispanic population, and the church is back here, the Holy Trinity, and in embracing the whole social justice commitment in New York City. And it was painted by an immigrant member of their parish. Thank you. How much time we got?
You got about 15 minutes.
I could have kept talking.
No, you got to ask.
All right.
Answer questions.
Okay, I don't have any answers. All right. Please, any comments or anything? Rebuttals, anything, please. Hi, Dan.
If I've been doing some reading from Thomas Barrett.
Oh,
which has
very good.
In terms of Magnificat and thinking about Mary, what ways does she and our understanding of her in the ways that you talked about help us to get beyond just thinking human relationships, divine relationships, but human earth relationships?
Well, insofar as I think the Magnificat itself promotes an entire, shall we say, ecology of relationships. I think you could say that the image of Mary, you think about it, if I'm thinking about it correctly in terms of like a Mexican context, you know, what's the apparition really about? You know, it's here's a place where the poor, the oppressed, and so on, can come and have their laments heard, their cries heard. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? But also think of at least what had happened to the conquest, the you know, of Spain, of Mexico, and so on in that time period. It wasn't simply human, but it was destruction, wasn't it? Not that people didn't do enough destruction themselves. I mean, ripping people's hearts out, offering the God. That is an issue, okay, that would have to be addressed and things like that. But in terms of it's an entire balance. And think about what scholars who work on this in terms of Aztec or Nahuatl spirituality and so on will talk about is you know, Virgil Elizondo is one of those. And the issue is new creation. How is truth understood in that context? And what is so expressed in the story is it's mourning, it's creation, and the message comes not simply by the words of Mary, but it's the singing of the birds as well. It's the music and the flowers. Hence the name of that very popular Catholic hymnal, Flor y Canto, flower and song. You see? And perhaps that's one of the challenges. I mean, we're talking about again, you know, the roses, the Castilian roses blooming in the barren wasteland in December. That strikes me as having ecological significance. It's new creation is what it is. That strikes me as, and Mary, you know, it's not simply you know, lowly people lifted up. This is the dawning, not of the age of Aquarius, but the new age. Yeah. Yeah, I hope that helps. And I hadn't thought about that until you just asked it now, so I thank you about that. Yeah.
Two comments. One, it's been my custom, having served a number of Lutherans, interim parishes, to offer during Lent Stations of the Cross.
Yes.
And as part of Stations of the Cross, to use the
stop,
the silent model.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The description pretty much of the stations from the occasional services of the Episcopal Church.
Sure, yeah, because they got all 14. Yeah, we just got the 8 in ours.
But with the with Jesus meeting his mother, the text I use is the Simeon text.
Nice.
Early in the Gospel.
Uh-huh.
To make the connection, and it's incredible.
About a sword piercing.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
The other thing is that as a Lutheran in preaching homiletic, I've done this more than once on Good Friday. I cannot come to Good Friday from the John text.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Behold your son, behold your mother.
Yes.
This is the image of the church.
Yes, absolutely. And let's put that another. Let me recommend something else to you. Some of you may or may not know the name of Teresa Berger at Yale, teaches at Yale Divinity School. She has this delightful book called Fragments of Real Presence, Liturgical Traditions in the Hands of Women. And I think this is just wonderful. I can't look at a crucifix without remembering now her treatment of medieval women, not just women, but mostly women, mystics, and the birthing of the church from the blood and water of the wounded side, which was itself the object of much devotion among those Franciscans and so on. In the Middle Ages, because from Christ's side, you know, as a woman giving birth, even, isn't that a powerful homily? You know, so she says, you know, our ancestors weren't so hung up on gender things. Look at this gender bending that goes on. Christ as mother giving birth from the cross. I think something about that I like. I'm not quite sure what it is, but then it's bloody, it's messy, but then, you know, I'm a Lutheran. You know, and I've never understood why in our Lutheran churches our dominant image isn't this incredible bloody Latin American crucifix, since we like to sing, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. It's because I don't think we really do joy to call that mine. Okay, go ahead.
You know, all of the symbolism we're talking about has been very much a part of our Christian culture, and up until this, the last century, was part of the whole world culture.
Yes.
And now we're living in a day and an age in which the culture knows nothing of any of the symbolism. I know someone who went into a Tiffany's and wanted to buy a cross.
Oh, yes.
Baptismal gift.
Yes.
They said, ask if they had some crosses. Oh, yes. And the woman went back and brought out this tray of crosses. And she said, now, we have two different kinds. We have these plain ones. And then we have the ones with a little man on them.
Yes.
You know,
I know.
So, you know, the symbolism, you almost have to start from scratch.
Yes, we do.
And create and understand.
But I don't, but part of me would say we don't abandon our symbols.
No.
And that's what I think's been happening also. I mean, you can walk into particular churches and what?
Well, the New Age is saying no crosses. Much a downer.
Well, it is a downer. Yeah. I was thinking about the Franciscans earlier. You think the two dominant images that come out of Franciscan piety, the creche and the crucifix, right? And I was talking about this in a class recently, and Virgil Elizondo was in there also. We were talking, and he said, do you know the name of Elizondo, by the way? He's like the... He's getting retirement age now, but he's the Hispanic theologian. I mean, from San Antonio, he's the founder of the Mexican-American Cultural Center and college now, and we're lucky we get him once in a while at Notre Dame. And he said, look at that. The two most vulnerable and powerless events, infant in the manger, the crucified man on the cross, and yet that is the most powerful symbol. You see? But I think you're right. This little guy on the cross, you know. Yeah, that's frightening. Well, we just have to do a better job. To do a better job. Other things, please. Yes, come on.
Can you say a little more about the Orthodox and Western community in terms of how Mary has been
appropriated? Sure.
Especially
with regard to art. Yeah, and let's talk about two different things. If Mary in the Christian East, now this is the general rule, there are always exceptions. Okay, in the Christian East, you never see Mary without Christ. The minute you say never, somebody will come up with an example. But never is pretty close. You always either see her holding the Christ child on the side of the diocese with Christ in the middle, with John the Baptist on the other side. So that's where you might get some images of her standing by herself. But always integrated into the mystery of Christ somehow, into the economy of salvation. Okay? So even in a Byzantine church, you walk in, you're going to be struck with Mary in the apse, but it's Mary in the orans position, or is it the church? With Christ here in her womb, right? But they're standing there, and then in the dome, of course, is Christ the ruler, the Pantocrator. Okay? So it's always integrated. In the West, it was the same way for a long time, but in the second Christian millennium, that's why you can say Vatican II is clearly more in the mold of the first millennium again. And interesting how icons have become popular again in the West. Right? You don't have to be Orthodox to have an icon. Well, several years ago, who would have had an icon? You know? Well, we all do now. And that's another ecumenical thing worth considering, by the way. But you end up with Mary by herself, don't you? And I think of this in terms of the history of apparitions. Guadalupe is kind of a bridge because theoretically she's the pregnant Guadalupe, okay? So she has Christ in her womb bearing him, okay? Seeking a place to give birth to him, okay? Whereas you see all these number of other contemporary Marian images. Take Our Lady of Lourdes or Fatima or give me some others. Trying to think of some other, but she's by herself, right? And also often with a rosary, okay? Which a friend of mine says he never trusts those images of Mary talking to herself. Hail me. Yeah, no. But there's something different there, isn't there? That's an issue to consider. It's an issue to consider. I'm not saying that's inappropriate or anything, but it is a difference. It is a difference. No, I want. Let me just. Oh, please. Yeah. Oh. Sure. Right. I gotcha. Yep. Yeah. Well, maybe I agree with you. Now, I can't imagine. Now, maybe your example is going to say this, but I can't imagine a group of Catholics or Anglicans or, yeah, I can imagine some Lutherans. But I can't imagine Catholics or Anglicans not at least having a cross or crucifix in there. Yeah. Well, that's not surprising, but they wouldn't traditionally, and I don't mean to criticize, I'm not expecting evangelicals to start, you know, buying icons, you know, for their churches. I mean, there might be a theological, verbal kind of agreement on things, but I'm not expecting this kind of thing to begin shaping their piety or anything, but it could. You know? I always say it this way. It's tough to be an iconoclast during Advent and Christmas. Because you think, and almost everybody's home, and I'm exaggerating when I say this, has a statue of Mary and Joseph and the Christ child at somewhere. You might have a lot of shepherds and a few other things too. But the creche is one of those medieval Catholic images that has broken through all barriers, you know, even in churches. You might have candles by it. Even, ooh, right? Is that right? I mean, I might be wrong. I mean, even iconoclastic Presbyterians might have a crash.
You never know.
Okay. But I take your point. I mean, and I see, but what I also see is that kind of style also beginning to influence others in the name of hospitality to seekers or whatever. Also, we don't want, you know, somebody said the cross is too negative. We don't want to do that. My response to that, and I'm no expert on any of this stuff. My response to that is the Mennonite Alan Kreider from Goshen or Elkhart, who says, you know what? Early Christian worship was not seeker-friendly. It couldn't be. Seekers weren't allowed in. That's why you have your boisterous doorkeepers. You know, worship does not function as evangelism. You know, and yet today we want it to, increasingly so. You know, okay, come on.
The young pastor of one of these startup churches came to my Episcopal church, asked to take photographs of all the stained glass windows and images, including, of course, the bed open, to flash up on the screen.
Oh!
Because they wanted these things, but they, yes. Of course, they were on the screen. They wouldn't put in stained glass windows.
But that's interesting, isn't it?
He wanted them.
He wanted
them. He wanted to project them during their worship.
You know what that reminds me of? I take pride in the fact of saying that I've never seen Mel Gibson's The Passion. Okay? Now, if Mel Brooks were to do it, I'd go. But I've never seen Mel Gibson's The Passion. But look what happened. Among evangelicals, especially, buying the book of the movie. Right? So never in a million years would they think about putting a bloody crucifix on their wall and yet looking contemplatively at the photographs from the movie. It's the same thing. Are you taking over?
No.
What are you
I'm
doing
then? I'm going to stand up here and say thank you very much. You are the man.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.